Well, as we talked about last week, we talked about preaching and the medium of preaching, as opposed to cleverness of speech and entertainment and things like that. We talked about how it's important that the medium of communicating God's message be preaching. As one person said, shortly, succinctly, he said, the medium is the message. I think that's a very profound thing to say. The ways of the method or the methods of communicating may not be good to us, or the ways or methods of communicating are not good, and they're not bad, and they're not neutral. Each way of communicating has strengths and weaknesses. Okay, so this is important for us to understand. They do some things well, and they do other things poorly. So you can take, for example, television, something that I love to talk about. Television actually is good at communicating some things, believe it or not. It's good at communicating image, and it's good at communicating quick flashes of things. It's good at giving us candy for our eyes, is kind of what I like to think of it as doing. It's good for entertaining us. And actually, entertainment is not necessarily a bad thing. Entertainment's not good, bad, or neutral. It's got positives and negatives. The problem is, in our culture, we're so entertainment saturated that it can end up becoming a very destructive thing because we're overloaded on entertainment. So there's nothing wrong with this in and of itself. The problem is, something like television is very poor at communicating extended discourse like a sermon. It's very poor at communicating difficult concepts. I mean, I don't think you're ever going to turn on must-see TV on a Thursday night and see some sort of a philosophy class on metaphysics. You know, it doesn't do that sort of a thing well. The mediums that we use actually carry their own messages with them. And this is why I think, as we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 last week, Paul was saying that when you change the medium of preaching, that you destroy the message. Because the medium itself carries a message. And so when you have a medium, on the one hand, that's saying something like entertainment, 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 and you have a message that's being communicated through it that's not saying entertainment. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. You have conflicting messages. And so you end up making the message of the gospel void, which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17. We've seen that when God's medium of communicating the gospel is changed by our inventions and our innovations, that we actually think serve the message by enhancing its appeal to people, that the message itself is actually reduced to nothing. That's what we talked about last week. Changing the medium erases the message, just as hitting the record button on your VCR when it's on channel 1 will erase whatever was on your tape. There's nothing on channel 1. At least not that I know of. Maybe there's a weather station or something every once in a while. I don't think there's anything on channel 1. Our cleverness in adorning the gospel with ornaments that please the senses makes us out to be wiser than God. When we do these things, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that there's no longer a message to communicate. We empty the cross of its power. So, there's a reason why I think that 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is overlooked so much in our day. Now, some of you may not like what I'm going to say next, but that's okay. That's never stopped me before. This is one of the reasons why I think that this passage is overlooked in our day. It's because many people really do not think that there is such a thing as the power of God in the cross itself or in the gospel. They just don't think that that's true. To be sure, some people will say that through the event of the cross, Jesus made it possible for all people to be saved. He even, through this same event, brought, some people will say, prevenient grace, or grace that goes before salvation, that he brought this to everybody so that everybody might have a chance to be saved and that they wouldn't have had otherwise. Through the cross, they'll say that God, which is true, that God demonstrated his love for us by showing how far he's willing to go to save people. But the thing is, what these people will not say is that the cross itself has any power to save people in and of themselves. It only makes them savable. See, there's a big difference between the cross itself saving you and only making it possible for you to be saved. It's all the difference in the world. The deciding factor in this view of whether or not a person will be saved resides not in the cross or in the intended purposes of God, but it resides in my will, in my ability to accept or reject the message by a free act of my own choosing. The deciding factor in salvation is my will cooperating with God's will. God's done His half. Now I have to do my half. You see, and when you say something like that, the final power of the gospel is not in the cross. It's in me. And that's why I think that this passage in 1 Corinthians is so overlooked. We just don't think that there's any power in the cross at all. In this common line of thinking, the instrumental power of salvation comes from my will rather than God's will. If I do not believe the message, then I cannot be saved. Now, don't be fooled into thinking that because this happens, that somehow belief is irrelevant to being born again. It's wrong to believe that you don't have to believe, which some people do. But the thing is, belief doesn't come before salvation. It comes after salvation as a gift. That's what Philippians 1:29 tells us. It says it has been granted to you to believe. Belief is not something that you conjure up yourself. It's something that's given to you in the package deal of salvation. If someone is born again, they will believe because it's part of the package. So don't make that mistake. Because of this thinking, it's no wonder then that people do not think that the methods of communicating are of any importance. After all, the word doesn't really do anything to allow people to choose or reject it. So if the word doesn't do anything, then we certainly can't harm its power by playing around with how we present it to people. You see how that works? If there's no power in the gospel, it doesn't matter how we adorn the message, because there's no power in the gospel. So in fact, the more you do adorn the message, the better it is, because that's where the power comes from. So if the word doesn't do anything, then we certainly can't harm the message. There's no power to harm in the first place. The power resides in our ability to persuade people to believe the message. The power is not implicit in the message itself. Now, you know, when we look again at the passage we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians, and we see what's happening in our day with people adorning the gospel with all sorts of things, you know, whether it be entertainment or television or whatever it is, that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying that the power resides in the packaging and not in the product itself. The Bible teaches, however, that there is power in the cross to save people. When Jesus died on the cross, He was carrying out the will of the Father to do this. John 6:39 says that He's going to lose none of those that the Father has given Him. So when He died on the cross, the power to not lose those people happens. Okay? It's not in us, it's in Christ's purpose Himself. But the Bible also teaches that there's power in the message of the event through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're going to talk about when we get to Ezekiel. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all those who believe." Romans 1:16. The gospel is good news. It's a proclamation of events that have already transpired, sort of like when you open up, when you looked at the headlines of the paper this morning, you saw that there was a fire on the front page. The newspaper was proclaiming that there was a fire. Okay, it's not up to you to read the paper and go, well, I'm going to believe that there's a fire now. And so that sort of magically makes there be a fire. It's good news, not good prophecy, not good hopeful thinking. God is proclaiming to us in the Old Testament what He's going to do for His people through Christ. In the New Testament, He's proclaiming to us what He's now done for His people through Christ. You see the difference there? The words of this message, because they are the very words of God and not people, are efficacious. The words themselves are efficacious by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word accomplishes everything that it's sent out for. Isaiah 55:11, hear this, says, "So my word, So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So what is it that God sends His word out to do? That's an important question to ask. If the word of God goes out and it accomplishes everything that it's gonna, that God sends it out for, probably a pretty good question to ask, what is it that God sends it out for? Okay? Well, one thing that the word does is it sustains the entire universe. But I want to look more specifically at what it does in salvation. It has at least two purposes that I can find regarding salvation that God sends it out for. The two purposes are to either harden our heart or to soften our heart. It's as simple as that. Now, I don't want you to be surprised when I say that God will send His word out to harden people's hearts. That's what we read about in Jeremiah tonight, in Jeremiah 23. Listen to the words again of 23:29. God tells us through Jeremiah to these lying prophets, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" God does not put up forever with those who claim to speak for Him but actually don't speak for Him. He will punish them through His word. And as I was reading this, one person said this about this passage: "For the word which is in itself life-giving is changed into fire, which consumes and devours them, and also it becomes a hammer to break them and to tear them in pieces and to destroy them." By God's word through Moses, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just like He hardened the prophets. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:7, he says, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So the word of God, one of the purposes that He sends it out for, through the proclamation, through the reading, is to harden some people. That's not a popular message that many people are willing to say, but it's what the Scripture says. So we have to teach it. But God also sends His word out not only to harden people, but to save them and to sustain them. First, God saves His people through or by means of the word of God. And this is kind of where we start getting into the title of what I called the sermon today, the means of grace. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word that was preached to you," He says. Isn't that interesting? You're saved through the preaching of the word. That's what He tells the church that he's writing to, or the churches that He's writing to. Psalm 119, the famous psalm about the law, says, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, because I've put my hope in your word." So there we have word and salvation tied closely again together. There's power in the word of God. Jesus, and we remember the parable of scattering the seed. He says this: "Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved." So what does the devil do? He snatches the word out, and the consequences of that is people won't believe and be saved. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you." I was reading a Christianity Today that my mom has on hand in this house just a minute ago. And it said 100 things that the church is doing right. This is an old issue. I found it interesting that among those 100 things that the church is doing right, not one of them was preaching the word of God. It was doing all of these actions and activities and saving the rainforest and all these sorts of things, but not this. Did you find that strange, to say the least? Ephesians 6:17, one more verse, says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The helmet of salvation by the sword of the Spirit. So you see the second and third members of the Trinity working together is the word of God. So now we come to the concept taught in our confession of faith. And sometime you can look at it. The confession's in the back of the hymnal. And this is in chapter 20, paragraph 4. And this is talking about the means of grace. It says, although the gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and as such is totally sufficient to accomplish this, yet more is necessary if men who are dead in trespasses are to be born again, brought to life, or regenerated. It's necessary for there to be an effectual, inseparable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul to produce in them a new spiritual life. Without this, no other means will bring about their conversion to God. So the confession teaches us that the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is God's means of grace. So here's the question we need to ask. What is a means of grace? Some people might be uncomfortable with that term because they start thinking Catholicism or whatever. But I don't want us to be uncomfortable with that. I just want us to understand what the word means. Okay? Because honestly, Protestants, you know, if we go back to history of the idea of this concept, what it was in Protestantism that they were rebelling against was not the concept of a means of grace. It was the actual applications of those. How many means of grace are there and what do they actually do? That was what they were worried about. But they weren't worried about the concept. All of the reformers were in complete unison on this. What is a means of grace? Just as the physical body requires food to grow physically, so also we need spiritual food to grow spiritually. This spiritual food is the biblical means of grace. It's as simple as that. The means of grace is our spiritual food. Isaiah tells us it is the word that sustains the weary. It's Isaiah 50, verse 4. This is what Jesus said to the devil in Matthew 4 when he was being tempted by him. He went back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he said, and I'll just quote the whole thing from Deuteronomy, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Interesting how he says that. The manna, Jesus tells us, is himself in John 6. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." So the manna was a type of Christ. By the word applied to us through the Holy Spirit, we have life. This is what we mean by a means of grace. The larger catechism teaches, this is question 155, how is it that how is the word made effectual to salvation? Pretty important question. Answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out to themselves and drawing them to Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through salvation, through faith and salvation. Now, you know, I've talked about this before, that there's a duty that God places upon you, the hearer, as you're listening to the preached word. Okay? It's a dialogue. Remember, we've talked about the worship service as a dialogue over and over and over. God talks, we respond. So as the hearer of the word, which you are right now, something is required of you as you hear the word. Question 160 of the larger catechism says, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. So if you hear me saying something, examine it by the scriptures. Be a Berean. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer to it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit in their lives. That's what the catechism teaches. But I want us to not make an opposite error, okay? Just like belief, these requirements are gifts that God gives to you by the Holy Spirit through the preached word. So in a way, it's sort of circular. Okay? The word allows you to attend your heart and mind to it. That's what the purpose of the word by the Spirit does. It allows you to obey the requirements that are given to you. But you're still commanded to attend your heart and mind to it, which you cannot do unless the Holy Spirit is working on your heart through the word. See how it works? Do not let yourself be deceived into thinking by this that the word cannot work unless you first attend yourself to the word. Because if you do that, then you're right back to the problem of the word doesn't have power. It's me sitting there expectantly waiting to hear something. That's where the real power is. Okay? So don't fall into the same trap as what we talked about with belief. If this were the case, that the power resides only when you first allow it to, then God's word cannot really accomplish all he sends it out to do. And here's the warning, if you're not doing these things which are required of you, even now, in a growing fashion as you continually hear the word preached more and more and more, and if you're not growing in your duties to hearing the word, then you might want to consider what God's purpose is in your own personal life for what he's sending the word out to do in your heart. You don't want to be living a life when you hear the word preached where you're not attending it to yourself. Because if you do that, then chances are that God is sending the word out to harden you, not to soften you. And you don't want that to be the case. So Scripture pleads over and over with people to make sure that this is not your condition. And, I just warned us about attending ourselves. I'll do the same thing here. Don't let this be your condition, but pray to God that he will send his word to your heart as a tree that is planted by streams of water rather than chaff that's blown away by the wind. And that comes right from Psalm 1. Now, you may be wondering as we discuss this topic, you may not be too, but I was wondering this as I wrote this. Just what is it that God's word must contain? Okay? Can anything be said about a passage and it still be God's word? Must it have certain content or does it really matter? Just as long as you open the Bible and then talk about it in some way. And since this is such a huge topic, I'm going to devote the entire next time to it because it's really a very important question. But for now tonight, I want us to go to Ezekiel 37. So if you'll open your Bibles back up to the Valley of Dry Bones. I couldn't find dim dry bones, so we didn't sing it tonight. I have no idea where you even find a song like that. So, Ezekiel chapter 37. This is a vision that Ezekiel was given in order to give hope to the scattered tribes of Israel that had been led into captivity. So let's get the historical details about this down. The Son of Man is told, Son of Man, who are these bones? They're the whole house of Israel. That comes in verse 11. Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. That's what the people are saying. That's what these bones are saying. God's immediate promise to them is, notice how there's a promise, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Why does God do this? He says, so that you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. The whole purpose of God saving people is in order that we might know that he is the Lord and not any other false god. He's gaining glory for himself because that's what God's in the business of doing. And God does this in order that his people may know that he is the Lord. God has promised, and remember, this is going back to the promises that God gave to Abram. God had promised Abram that he would give him and his offspring a land that they would have forever. That's an important word. Having been cut off from the land, one might begin to wonder whether or not God is still faithful to his promises. Remember, what is the condition of Jerusalem when this is given, or of Israel? They're outside of the land. They're in captivity. They're not in Jerusalem. And so they're wondering, God made promises to us that we're going to have this land forever, but we're not in the land. This is a terrible thing. So they're wondering, what's happened to God's promises? Is he still faithful to what he says he's going to do? Well, what does God say? He says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. But if we're careful readers of Scripture and we go all the way to the end of Scripture, we may wonder some things about this. You know, this is probably after all the books, if not most of the books, definitely most of the books were finished in the New Testament. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and Israel was again scattered among the nations. And so they've got the same problem after 70 AD that they had in Ezekiel's time. We're not in the land anymore, but you promised forever. So what's going on? You know, unfortunately, in my mind, a lot of people see what's going on today with Israel as being, you know, we're kind of reading our modern times into the Bible instead of letting the Bible tell us what we should see about the modern times. And so we say, well, it's not, this problem isn't a problem anymore because they have their land again. But, you know, whether that's true or not, and it, you know, I'm willing to concede that it might be on a national level, there's something else that's much more important that we need to understand if we're going to keep on reading this text. If God is... where am I? You may wonder if whether, you know, as the temple is destroyed, is God still faithful to his promises? These promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. That's what the scripture says. So here's another question. If the promise is given to Abraham and his offspring, who is Abraham's first two offspring? Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, being an offspring of Abram, was not to inherit the promised land. He wasn't the child of the promise. So you've got another problem here. Here's the promise given to land, but we don't have our land. Here's the promise given to the offspring, but here's an offspring who doesn't have any of the land. Our minds should start thinking about this. Lots of people will read this and say, Bible's full of contradictions, so let's just chuck the whole thing. But that's not true. Why do we need to ask these questions? It's because once Christ comes and the nation of Israel rejects their Messiah, the other promises given to Abraham begin to kick in ways that they hadn't before. And I'm speaking specifically of the promises that the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. These promises were not being fulfilled because, again, Israel was being disobedient to the promises that they were supposed to be a light to the nations, and they weren't doing it. So they rejected the Messiah. And now, by the work of Christ, this promise specifically starts to become a reality in ways that it never had before. The promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham means, according to Paul, that in the new covenant, not all who are descended from Abraham are Abraham's children. This is Romans 9, very important passage. Rather, it is the children of the promise who are Abraham's offspring. Who are the true offspring of Abraham? Ishmael was never a true offspring in this sense. Only the children of the promise are Abraham's offspring. This is what leads Paul to call the church the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. And citizens of Israel. You know, we sing that psalm. And a couple times, I don't know if you caught this, but it said church. Whereas if you were to read it in your text, it would say Israel. It's because the person who translated that had the idea in mind, and I think it's the right idea, that the church is the Israel of God. That's what Paul says. And so they're seeing them as the church as the true expression of Israel. With this in mind, as we let our primary interpreting hermeneutic of letting the New Testament interpret the Old, I think that we're legitimately allowed to continue talking about the dry bones. But I don't think that if we would have set that up, that we would have been able to say what we're going to say now. Okay? Would have been reading stuff in that I just don't think is in the text historically. But the New Testament interprets the Old. It's not the other way around. We begin to see that the Valley of Dry Bones spiritually refers to the regeneration of anyone who is of the house of Israel. That's what the phrase is in Ezekiel. He says the house of Israel. Who are these bones? They're the house of Israel. Well, Hebrews 8:10 calls the church the house of Israel. Isn't that interesting? It's exactly the same phrase. With this in mind, let's go on to the rest of this passage. Ezekiel looks around and sees a valley of dry human bones. And then God asks, Son of man, can these bones live? In a very smart reply, that I think is actually a pretty funny reply, Ezekiel says, well, Lord, you know. I mean, I think we've heard this story so many times that we're not really realizing what's going on here. Ezekiel is out in the middle of a desert and he sees all of these bones. And God asks him, can these bones live? I mean, that's pretty absurd. The whole life of this guy is absurd. Let's do a character study on Ezekiel sometime. And this is crazy. So he says, well, O sovereign Lord, you know. And it's important that he says Sovereign Lord, because I think that's demonstrating that Ezekiel had faith when he said that. You're the sovereign God. You can do whatever you want. I know that. So if you want the ones who live, then they'll live. So with this act of faith, God can then say, well, son of man, command these bones and say to them, prophesy to them. And another word to translate this idea of prophesy to them is preach to the dry bones. Tell them, hear the word of the Lord. Since we've all heard this story many times, you know, as I've already said, it's sort of like Isaiah going up to Dinosaur National Monument, walking in, seeing all of those dinosaur bones on the side of the hill, you know, and this guy starts talking to these dinosaur bones, except in this case they're human bones. I mean, this is really pretty crazy stuff. So he's to say these words, and this is what's important. He's to preach these words to the bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Why? So that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, Ezekiel's not told to encourage the bones to come to life. You notice that? He's not told to help them to come to life. He's not told to present them with an option to come to life if only they will sort of appropriate this message to their life. He's not told to yell really loud in hopes that the bones will hear him and then come to life. He's told to command them to come to life. It's like what Jesus says to the man with the evil spirit. He commanded the spirit to come out of the man and never enter him again. He didn't just sort of say, well, spirit, you know, if you want to leave, go ahead and leave. It's up to you. He commands the spirit and it has to leave. There's no option for the spirit in the same way that there's no option for the bones because it's the word of God that commands it. The word itself has the power. Now, just as with the noise that the evil spirit made, so the bones also make a noise. They rattle and make noises and then their bones come together. And I don't think we can press this too far, but I thought when I was reading this, maybe this is a lot like some people who when they hear the gospel preached, they start making a lot of noise because they don't like what they hear. You know, they don't like God's sovereignty. They don't like the fact that God could declare them innocent when they're guilty. It seems unjust. You know, you could go on and on down the list. But then suddenly it makes sense to them and their bones all come together and their whole people. So that could be the reason why that's there. But the real point is here that the word is efficacious to reorganize all of the bones and turn them into full skeletons that even have tendons, flesh, and skin. They're complete bodies, just as Adam was when he made when God made him from the dust of the earth. The word did the work. But just like Adam, there's no breath in the bones. There's no breath of life in them. Did you notice that? The Son of Man is to preach to him twice. So God tells the prophet this, prophesy to the breath. Now, is that weird to you when you hear that? Prophesy to the breath? What breath? The Hebrew word for breath is ruach. You can say that, but don't spit on other people when you say that. It's the word for breath or wind, but it's also the word for the Spirit of God. At creation, it was the ruach that was hovering over the waters. Remember, it says the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So what's going on here in the Hebrew is there's a word play. The bones cannot come to life without the ruach, ruaching. That is, without the Holy Spirit, like the wind coming from the four corners of the earth. And you think about Jesus when he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone born in the Spirit. Jesus is comparing the wind and the Spirit in the same sort of a way that's going on here. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, gives breath to the bones. And if he doesn't do it, they'll never come to life. But at the same time, the prophet still told to command the Spirit to do this. Now, isn't it rather presumptuous to tell or command the Spirit of God to do something? It is if you're commanding the Spirit to do something that he's never promised to do. People do this all the time when they try to manipulate the Spirit to come down to them apart from the Word. But notice the Trinitarian nature and the harmony and the unity of what's going on in this passage with the Godhead. God commands through the Word that the Spirit effect life in the bones. It's Trinitarian. It's presumptuous to think that the Word without the Spirit can save. It's a lot like saying that the Father and the Son save people behind the Holy Spirit's back. That doesn't happen. All three persons of the Trinity work in perfect harmony in salvation. And that's why it's so important that the Spirit of God is part of this event. So what I think is the application of this is that we must pray for the Spirit to make effective the Word of God for our salvation. In a sense, we command the Spirit to remember that His purpose is to make the Word come alive. Because this is what He Himself has promised that He's going to do. So it's not presumptuous to command the Son. I'm not just saying ask. Command the Spirit to do what He's promised to do. Okay? You're not manipulating the Spirit of God. You're simply calling down the promises of God. That's all that's going on. And that's what God tells Ezekiel to do. So we're not just making this up. That's what's so important about this. We see that the Word of God, then, is a means of grace and life to the dry bones. To all of God's people, the Word is a fire that does not consume them, but it refines them. It's the refiner's fire. The Word itself, as the Spirit makes it effective, does the changing. We do not affect the changes ourselves. This is really the reason why the gospel is good news. It is too good for some people because they want to boast that they had something to do with the change, whether it be through their superior reason and wisdom or their uncoerced will or their great ethical achievements. It doesn't matter. Pick any nature of the human being, and we're going to find a way to boast if we can. Now, as we see when we come to the sacraments in a few weeks, God has only given a handful of means of grace. We're not to look for them in our own methods or our own messages. Now, some may be troubled by the implication of what this means. You know, for example, what of those who never hear the message? Can they be saved? If they don't have the means of grace, do they have a chance? Or are they simply left out of the loop? Now, I bring this question up in order to help us understand something. God can save anyone that He wants to without the means of grace. He's God, and He can do whatever He wants to do. But such questions are nothing but dangerous speculation that we're not supposed to engage in. Notice, the Bible never asks that question. We do not want to enter into a twisted maze-like labyrinth from which that we will never enter. Once we enter, we're never going to depart from it. And that's what this sort of speculation does. We start going down all these speculative roads. What happens if this? What about this? What about this? The Bible doesn't talk about that. The whole point of the means of grace is that it is this way that God has promised to save people and not another way. And notice what I said. God can save people apart from the means of grace, but He hasn't promised to do that. He's promised to save people through the means of grace. That's why the church is to keep the means of grace so prominent in the worship service. Again, this whole thing is attached to the promise of God. God has not promised us that someone can find Him by looking under a stick on top of a mountain somewhere. You know, I love to climb mountains, but God has not promised you that if you climb all the 14ers, they're going to find Him. He hasn't promised that. He's not promised that if a bird perches himself on your window, that through this great, wonderful act of a bird on your windowsill, that you're going to find God. He hasn't promised that. He's not promised that if you read enough philosophy or if you read enough Christian literature or Max Lucado, it doesn't matter. He hasn't promised that He's going to meet you through that. He's not promised that if you fast a long time or if you deprive yourself of pleasure, if you pray hours and hours a day, or if you go out on a desert and sit on a pole for the rest of your life, that He's going to come to you. But He has promised to be savingly and sanctifyingly with His people through the means of grace. Primarily preaching. That's His promise. Romans 10. God is as near as the preached word. This is why we must insist that the biblical means of grace never be replaced or nullified by either our theology or our practice. This is not trivial stuff. This is how people get saved. Through the promised means of grace, God's promises of the new and unconditional covenant are brought to His people. Matthew Henry said, "The opening, sealing, and applying of the promises are the ordinary means of our participation in the new and divine nature." Everything rests upon the promises of God. The means of grace are not something that we created. They're the things that we find in Scripture where God's promised to be with us. That's the reason why the Reformers ditched so many of the Catholic sacraments. Because they didn't find that in marriage, God's promise to be with you in grace. It's not in the Scripture. God hasn't promised that through, what are some of these other sacraments? Penance. That's a sacrament of the Catholic Church. If you do penance, He's going to be with you. It's not in the Scripture. But He's promised that through the Word, He will be with you and He will give grace to you. That's His promise. And that's why the Reformers insisted on it. And that's why we need to insist on it. Not because they did, but because it's in Scripture. It is in these promises that we have our faith. It is in these promises that God comes down to us to save and comfort our hearts and our souls. As you're sitting here tonight, and as the preacher speaking on behalf of Christ, like we saw that Paul did, not as Christ, I'm not Christ, but as His messenger and as an ambassador, believe in God's promises tonight. Take delight in them. Take pleasure in God's promises. Be comforted by His promises. Have hope in His promises. Wait patiently and expectantly for His promises to be fulfilled in their completeness, even as you know that right now you have a taste of the promises of God. Come to life and be raised from the dead because God desires for you to know that He is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, especially to Ezekiel, talking about the means of grace, especially in the preached word, as preaching being the method and the word of the gospel being the message. You've promised to be with us through this because, after all, the word, Christ is the word, as John 1 tells us. The words, Lord, that You speak to us through Scripture are our life. They sustain us. They keep us alive. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Because they're Your words. Lord, there's nothing magical in and of themselves, but they're magical. They're not magical, but they have power because they're Your words. I pray that You would allow us to trust in Your promises that this is true, because You've spoken these things to us in the Bible. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.